Some verses from Revelation chapter 20. We will begin our reading at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, if we have learned anything from our study of the Feast of Jehovah, it certainly should be this, that God is not working, and I say it reverently, haphazardly, but he has an eternal plan, and that plan for redemption has been and continues to move on steadily toward its consummation. And that consummation is the end that God had in mind from the very beginning. And that's a glorious consummation. We saw it faintly pictured to us in the year of Jubilee, and even more fully in the closing feast of the tabernacle. Now I would like tonight to just bring before you in a sketchy way something of what the Bible says about that coming kingdom age. I have said again and again of late in these studies, I'm convinced that is the consummation of God's plans regarding this earth. I believe, as we said last night, that that is what is referred to in Acts chapter 3 as the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. That is the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God is going to gather together in one, even in Christ, all things both in heaven and on earth. That glorious time which will merge into a sinless eternity of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in trying to speak to you tonight about the millennium, I've set before myself a tremendous task. That in all probability I shall fail greatly in the accomplishing of. Dr. John Walvoord, who is the present president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, whom I consider to be one of the most knowledgeable of the prophetic writers at the present time, And the Walvoord has written a fairly large book on the millennium, taking up the entire book on the various features of the millennium. I have it on my shelf. I've skimmed it. I've never had time to really read it. It's somewhat of a recent book. And I've just been wishing, now that we're terminating on this note, that I had it with me, so that I could bask in the warm Florida sunshine for the next 2 weeks and read the book on the millennium by Brother Walvoord, and realize that that's going to be even better than Florida. But a book that is much older than that and is much larger was written by a Christian by the name of Nathaniel West. And he has written a larger book entitled The 1,000 Years in Both Testaments. It's a tremendous work. Even larger than that, I have on my shelf a 3-volume set called The Theocratic Kingdom by a Mr. Peters. And this is a massive work entirely on the kingdom. Now with that in mind, you can see what a tremendous task it is to give anything like a setting forth, an intelligible presentation of such a subject as the millennium. And so in praying about it, wondering how to put it before you, I thought I would just take my Bible, and I have spent a great deal of time on this, using past studies as well as today's, and give you about 8 features of the coming millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'm not going to give you all the verses. I'm not going to have you turn to them, or we'd be here until hot weather, because I have at least 60 different references. You know how long it would take for that. But let me just try and give you an overall picture. We have seen that this time, this coming time, is pictured in the year of Jubilee and in the Feast of the Tabernacle. We see it in the New Testament. It's designated the restitution of all things and the dispensation of the fullness of time. In our reading tonight, we have the duration indicated as being 1,000 years. And there are literally scores of passages and hundreds of verses that describe this glorious time in the Old Testament. There are New Testament references as well. In the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, dispensationally, it is spoken of as the fullness of the Jews, of Israel, the fullness of Israel, and the riches of the Gentiles. So that we get from even that a little idea of the glorious time that lies ahead. And I believe it has a very practical and uplifting and encouraging and spiritually stimulating effect upon us as God's people to realize that there is such a time coming. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is there going to reap the full fruits of his suffering and death and resurrection from the dead. Now let's begin with the moral conditions. Because we are very aware of the increasing immorality of the days in which we live. And we often say to ourselves, well, where is this all going to end? Everything that you and I have held in the past as being decent and right, we see it being discarded increasingly. And we know that there is very little peace to be found on the face of the earth. What a relief, then, to turn to our Bibles and to learn that for 1,000 years there will be a time of universal peace and righteousness. That is what the prophets tell us again and again. In the chapter that we read from tonight, we have the incarceration of Satan, undoubtedly including those that are under his control and that at the present time are carrying on his work, his spirits. Satan then is going to be confined in the bottomless pit for that 1,000-year period, so that he will not be permitted to carry on his activities on the earth, or as the accuser of the brethren in heaven during that entire time. And as a result of that, and other things that our Lord will do upon his return, the world will enjoy 1,000 years of universal peace and righteousness. Now that's really hard to comprehend, isn't it? We have been so accustomed to war and trouble and distress and disturbance. We've been so accustomed to sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and iniquity and filth that, frankly, I confess, I can't conceive of even a short period of time of perfect peace and righteousness. But when you extend that to 1,000 years, what a tremendous time that's going to be. Now let's pass on and think of it spiritually. That I have spoken of is the moral condition that will prevail during the kingdom age. Spiritually, Israel, God's earthly people, will be regenerated as a nation. As we have seen, judgment will be administered to the apostates in Israel who have departed from their God-given faith, who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Judgment will fall on them. But as a nation, there are wonderful promises in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, of their national regeneration. Not only that, at the beginning, and mark that, at the beginning of the millennial reign, the nations will all be righteous. At the beginning of the millennium, there will be the judgment of the living nations that we have in Matthew 25, for instance. And we find at that time that all who are referred to as goats and wicked, these ones at that time are sent away into everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. But the righteous are the ones who enter in to enjoy the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now that is an earthly kingdom. The blessings of the church, your blessings and mine, antedate the beginning of the world. Our blessings go back. We were chosen, and we were blessed in Christ from before the foundations of the world. But these righteous ones will enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And so, at the beginning, there will be on the millennial earth nations that will be righteous in the sight of God. It's well for us to keep that in mind. There will be, and the prophets clearly teach this, that the Word of God will be universally disseminated from Jerusalem. The knowledge of God, the teaching of the Word of God, will go out from Jerusalem to the entire world. Now what a grand thing that's going to be. We are bending every effort to reach the unevangelized peoples of the world with the gospel and then with the truth of God. But what a staggering task it is. We are way behind, as we realize. But even the carrying of the gospel to the nations of the world, we haven't accomplished that as yet. And even where the gospel has gone in and has had its victory and souls have been saved, those who are fellow members with us of the body of Christ, so many of them, have so little of the Word of God. Not even complete Bibles. Very, very little of Christian literature. But what a wonderful thing it is to read in our Bible that the Word of God, the truth of God, the knowledge of God, is going to flow out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as a result of that, we have that which we have looked at in Zechariah, the nations of the world sending their representatives up to Jerusalem to the worship of the true God. What a grand thing that's going to be, isn't it? The truth of God going out worldwide and representatives of all nations gathering together, not to plot world affairs, but to worship the God of heaven and earth. Now that's just a little sketch of the spiritual condition during the millennium. Now let's think of it economically. We know the problems raised by world economics. It would seem from a careful scrutiny of Scripture that God is going to be pleased to place the control of the wealth of the world and the greatest amount of the riches of the world in the hands of his earthly people, Israel. But while that will be true, there is ample evidence in the Scripture that each man's need will be met in an equitable way, so that there be no such a thing as extreme wealth and abject poverty with all the problems that it raises. And while God will entrust, apparently, to his earthly people Israel, the wealth of the world, the riches of the nations, yet that will be used under the government of God through Christ, that will be used in such a way that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There'll be no such a thing as the economic problems of today. That would lead, it seems, right into a few thoughts regarding the social conditions of that day. And we have noticed in the 13th of Matthew that in connection with his kingdom, the Lord is going to take out of it all things that offend, as well as they that do iniquity. All things that stumble, so that all social ills and evils, all those things of a seductive nature that would lead man astray from the path of right, will be eliminated from the kingdom. It's very interesting to read in your Bible the conditions that will prevail, shall we call them, in the physical world, agriculturally. Now the 8th chapter of Romans makes quite clear that in that glorious time, the curse that came upon creation in connection with the fall of man is going to be lifted. And the groans of creation are going to be hushed. Never again will creation, the natural sphere, be in the condition that it has been in since the fall of Adam. Now I take that to mean that not only will the curse be lifted from the earth, not only will that enmity that is manifested in what we call the wild beast, not only will that be completely eliminated, but I take it that if the curse, the result of the fall, is lifted, all those disturbances of nature that are so harmful will be eliminated. Now there again we find ourselves in an area that is very difficult for us to conceive of. We're so accustomed to storms and unseasonable frosts and earthquakes and hurricanes and typhoons and all of these disturbances, that it's almost impossible for us to clearly grasp a world, a universe, that will be devoid of these things altogether. Everything will be conducive to the earth producing her maximum capacity. And I believe that is what a number of scriptures mean when they speak about the earth yielding her increase. Now the earth at the present time yields only a certain percentage of her increase. And even with our use of fertilizer, while we're able to increase the percentage of the earth's yield, we can't get it up to the 100%. I take a number of scriptures to mean that at that time, the earth will produce 100%. There's some graphic words used. It'd be interesting if we had time to turn to them. It gives this picture. Before the farmer, or those working under him, before they have gotten in all the crop, the other hired help that is plowing is saying, get out of the way, we want to get that field plowed so we can get it seeded again. Now, in most parts of the country, if we get one good crop a year, we're well pleased. In some parts, two crops. But just imagine, as soon as you get one crop out of the way, the field being plowed again and sowed again, by the time that's reached, plowing it again, all year round. That's the graphic picture that God gives us in His Word, so that there will be no such trouble as men are visualizing at the present time of such an increase in population that the earth could not produce enough food. Before it comes to that, I believe God is going to send His Son and bring in these conditions. And with the increased fertility of the ground, no such a thing as storms destroying crops, no such a thing as a failure of the harvest, there will be an abundance of food for everyone. Not only that, I do not at the present time have figures to tell you just what percentage of the earth's surface is desert. But we know that there is a large area. If it were all put together, it'd be staggering how much of the earth's surface just cannot be tilled in a profitable way. But when we read that the desert is going to blossom like the rose, and the trees of Lebanon are going to grow. This is just a little idea of the conditions that prevail, you could say, physically or agriculturally. Maybe right at this moment we should think a little about that personal, we could call it, condition that will exist. What about man as an individual? Well, again, the scripture tells us that the characteristic of those days will be longevity. That is told us in various ways. We're given a lovely picture of Jerusalem, and you have old men there, and I take old women as well, but you have old men there leaning on their staff for very age. It just seems to be a picture of a man who has lived on and on and on and on and on. But you read just about two verses farther, the streets are going to be filled with boys and girls. So you see, there are successive generations. Now just as you see, family life will continue, and there will be boys and girls happily playing in the streets, as well as these ones who have lived throughout the entire period of the millennial reign of Christ. So that a person dying 100 years old now would get his picture in the paper. A person dying 100 years old in the millennium said, did you hear about that boy that died the other day? An infant, a child, a babe dying at 100 years of age, just an infant. So it gives us a little idea about the longevity that will characterize human life in that day. You see, one of the blessings that God promised to his earthly people Israel, that if they obeyed his word, if they kept his law, their days would be long on the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, if all of your possessions are on earth, naturally, the longer you live to enjoy them, the better. But now, we who are in the church, our blessings are spiritual. And while we enjoy them now, we have only the foretaste of them, really. We have the earnest of them now through the Holy Spirit. So actually, the sooner we get to glory, the sooner we enter into our inheritance and begin to enjoy it. You know, it's not such a terrible thing to go to heaven. I have found some Christians, and you would think it was about the greatest disaster could ever overcome anyone. Well, frankly, now and then when I get studying my Bible and begin to realize the tremendous difference between here and there, I get a little bit anxious to get home. And in speaking somewhat along this line, another subject, some time ago, before we came here, a young sister, a young married woman, as she went out, said, Brother McKay, you made me so homesick for heaven. Now I've got to go home and cook Sunday dinner. So she just, she really just looked a little bit let down, as though she'd like to have gone home right there. And no more cooking meals and washing dishes and things like that. Well, you can understand if God then promised them length of life so they could enjoy the land that the Lord thy God had given them. If that was true with all our infirmities of the past, how much more so in the millennium? With all these perfect conditions or near perfect conditions. Well, then, of course, he could understand why it'd be tragic to die at the century mark and not be able to go on the other 900 and enjoy the whole thing. So these are just some of the conditions that I find in my Bible describing this wonderful state that is coming. We should say a word or two about it nationally. And the Bible makes it quite clear that the nations are going to be at peace one with another. There'll be no such a thing as national friction or the attacking of one nation by another. The nations shall learn war no more. None of them shall at any time be engaged in warfare with one another. And Israel, united, once again one nation, Israel united will be the leading nation in the world. And God will use that nation, and there are many scriptures that the prophets have given us to tell us that through Israel, blessing will flow to all the nations of the earth. Some of these passages are so striking that I'm almost tempted to read them, but time will not permit the doing of that. But there will be the blessing of all nations through Israel. Now just a closing word on the government. What will conditions be politically, governmentally, at that time? There will be a restoration of theocracy. And I have talked a little about theocracy. That condition, that political condition, we might call it, in which God Himself is the ruler. When all subordinate rulers are selected by Him, when all authority is designated by Him, when all laws are given by Him, and when the administration of those laws and the regulation of life in its entirety is all controlled by God. Now that's a theocracy. There was a brief time in which Israel, even in their sinful condition, enjoyed the theocratic rule of God. It was brief. It certainly was not perfect. But in the coming day, we have then an abundance of scriptures that tell us that Christ will be king over Israel and over all the nations of the world. Now, as far as I understand it, and it takes a tremendous amount of work to gather together all of these prophetic scriptures, try and sort them out, but I have come to this conclusion. Christ will be supreme ruler. All will be completely under His control and according to His will. Israel will have a prince reigning over as the vicegerent of our Lord. He will apparently be one of the descendants of David. Now there's a division of opinion there. And frankly, I swing back and forth between the two so that it depends which time I'm talking to you as to which I might say. There's abundant evidence on both sides. But there are those who believe that it will be David himself, raised from the dead. And there's nothing that makes that impossible at all. But there's other evidence that just doesn't quite seem to fit into that. Because you read of the sons of the prince. And certainly if David is raised from the dead, he's not going to have any sons. We can be sure of that. So that from that point, there are those who believe it will be a lineal descendant of David who will be the prince. Christ will be the king. And as Isaiah 32:1 tells us, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. That seems to be the situation regarding Israel. Now the 12 apostles were told on one occasion that in the regeneration, not of the individual, but of the nation, in the regeneration, which is another term referring to the millennial reign of Christ, they, the 12 apostles, would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, we are told that God is going to restore his judges to Israel. So that apparently during the kingdom age, one of the rewards of the apostles will be that they will be as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a remarkable statement in the epistle of Paul to Colossians in the form of a question, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Now I don't believe that the word judge there has to do with the judging in connection with the administration of judgment. That belongs entirely to Christ. But judging in the sense of ruling. And so I believe that during the millennial reign of Christ, the saints of this present dispensation, according to their faithfulness, will be given positions of responsibility and administration in the millennial kingdom. I can't conceive of sitting around under even a heavenly palm tree with even a golden harp in my hand and doing nothing but pick on it for 1,000 years. That just isn't to me the future that I think God has saved me for. But I do believe, according to that tremendous parable of our Lord that he taught in Luke chapter 19, that according to our faithfulness now, then we will have positions of authority in the coming day. Now at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be given our reward, which are pictured as crowns. Then do you think we'll just stand around for 1,000 years with a crown on our head? Or 2 or 3, as the case may be? I don't believe so at all. While rewards will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be enjoyed in the kingdom age. And the kingdom will be the time of reward. And your reward and mine will be according to our faithfulness here on earth. Now you and I will be in the Father's house on the ground of grace and grace alone. But in the kingdom, we will have a position according to our faithfulness. The one who was faithful was given authority over 10 cities. Another one over 5 cities. So that there will be in that time, I believe, positions of authority and responsibility where we'll have the privilege of serving the Lord for 1,000 years. Now that's well worth working for down here. And that, I believe, will be the reward of faithfulness now. You think of a family. Here's a family, let's just say, of two sons. Now those two sons, because they are in the family, if that's a family the way it should be, there's no partiality. Those two sons are dealt with just the same. They have the same privileges. They sit at the same table. They enjoy fellowship with their parents because of the family relationship. One of those sons just decides that because he has a dad who belongs to the establishment and has made a pretty good little sum of money, that he doesn't need to work. So he grows his hair and his beard and his B.O. and a lot of other things that are objectionable, and he just doesn't amount to anything. College? Well, he drops out of that, if he ever got in it. Why should he bother? So he just drifts along. The other son takes his bath and uses deodorant, shaves regularly, gets a haircut now and then, leaves the beads to the girls and other things, and goes to school, gets himself a good education. And the father in due time passes on. And the family business is left there. And who do you think is competent to be put in control? The 3B? With the beard and the beads and the B.O.? Do you think he's the one that should be made the president of the company? Not a bit of it. The young fellow who made something of himself, who went to school and hit the books and studied and worked and did something about it, he's the man who's going to be sitting in the president's office. And we as Christians, although we're saved by the grace of God, we must get rid of this idea that if we just sit around, twiddle our thumbs and sing "Saved by Grace," that we're going to have just the same eternity as the Christian who went in for the things of God. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. I believe in the kingdom. It will come out for 1,000 years just how we live for God down here. And personally, I'd rather be president then than president now. Personally, I'd rather have a good estate then than a good estate here. Personally, I'd like to have my honor then to enjoy for 1,000 years. Because even if I got it today, which I'm not in any danger of, I might at the most suppose I even had just 20 more years. Well, I'll settle for the 1,000 in the future for 20 now. So you see, this kingdom age affects me vitally. It's been a joy, it's been an honor to serve my Lord for 41 years. I've asked God if it be His will, I may give him 50 years of my life. But even if I do, what's that compared with 1,000 years of service for my Lord? It's grand to serve him in the scene of his rejection. And if we do, we'll serve him in the scene of his glory and his reign. May God stimulate us not just to take the gift of God. That's the beginning. But then to go on and so live for Him that it will count in a coming day.